listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Apologise for the heating. That wasn't my intention. Has anyone ever been to a country that's really, really cold? Yeah. I mean, I went to Romania. Long story, but I went to Romania, and it was just before Christmas. And I'll never forget. We were sleeping in a side. They've like built this room next to the house, but you had to walk out the house. And of course, they had an outside loo as well. And so I remember walking out, and we were right in the foothills of these mountains, walking out, and all the washing had been left out overnight. And I just watched, and I thought, you know, it's just washing. I walked into it, and oof, this solid washing. And it was that cold. I have to say, yeah, it was a lot colder than it is now. nearly. So at the end of this preach, if you're all like this, and I ask for a response, and you're like, I know why. Because you're all frozen solid. So last year we covered sort of half of the book of Acts, chapter 1 to 14, and then we stopped and we decided that we would look at Christmas character and looked at all the characters within the Christmas story. And then as leaders, we got together and we thought, do you know what, we've done half of the book of Acts, but I think the church might get bored if we carry on going through the book of Acts. So we thought we're going to change and we're going to go through a different book. And we thought, you know, how can we keep this fresh? How can we sort of, you know, keep the church on their toes a little bit? And we thought, you know, I'd just been studying the book of Isaiah in my own personal study, and I just, you know, I absolutely love the book of Isaiah, and then all the other elders there going, oh, I absolutely love the book of Isaiah as well. But we thought, you know, Isaiah is a big prophet, is a major prophet. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Funny enough, there's 66 books in the Bible, which is how I remember that number. But Isaiah is massive, isn't it? And I thought, well, we're not going to go like all the way through the chapters of Isaiah. So we thought, I know what we'll do to keep it sort of fresh, keep you on your toes. We have all picked our favourite chapters in the book of Isaiah. And what we decided, we're not going to go chronologically, you know, one and through. We're just going to... We've mixed it up, so you guys won't know what we're going to be preaching on in this short series. I think we're preaching up to May, but we've got lots of guest speakers in between. So we've all picked our sort of favourite chapters and in the book of Isaiah, and you're not going to know what that's going to be. So we thought, that keeps it sort of exciting, it's like a serial. You know, how in the old days they wrote, you know, Dickens used to write in a serial form. And you never knew what was going to come next. You know, Little Dorrit dies. Ah, ooh, spoiler alert. And anyway, whoops. Right, and Sherlock Holmes wrote the same thing. And so you're going to come and you go, oh, what's he going to preach on today? I've got no idea. No. I get the joy of opening it up, so to speak, and presenting, say, an overview of the book of Isaiah. And that's sort of my role this morning. And actually, in studying Isaiah 1, I've come to realize that Isaiah 1 is an overview. It's not just an overview of the whole book. And in Hebrew literature, they did like to do that. They liked to sort of, the first chapter or the first sort of section was a summary of the entire book or the entire theme, and then they would then explore that and go into more details. And that was quite typical within Hebrew literature. Isaiah 1, I've discovered, you know, when you're studying these things, you go in, I feel like Alice in the Wonderland. You know, I head to this rabbit hole, I don't know what I'm going to find. And of course, I've read Isaiah 1 loads of times, but when you start to prepare to preach Isaiah 1, suddenly God seems to opening up, and you start, you see things you've never seen before, and suddenly you're like, wow, this is incredible. And Isaiah 1 is, it's not just an overview of the whole book, it seems to be an overview of the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, and entire Bible, and also the entire history of humanity. It is an incredible chapter. I mean, it's vast. And so we're going to try just to scratch the surface. I mean, if I was to unpack this fully, I think we would be here for hours and hours on end, which we're not going to do, which I'm sure you're all glad about that. So we're going to look at it briefly. We're going to unpick a little bit of it and see what God does, really, and what God challenges you with. Well, God's been challenging me a lot this week through this book. I've had to fight for it, trying to wrestle with the text, with the Word of God. And it's an incredible, incredible chapter. So is that, I'm not going to say, is that okay, because you don't get a choice, but I'm excited. I'm excited. This is a new year. Last week and last year, we said about strapping on the roller coaster, didn't we? And someone kindly reminded me that, you know, sometimes it's more of a carousel for some people. For me, it's a roller coaster ride. Strapping it on and going, right, God, what are you going to do with me this year? Can I take it? I know I can. I know what you're going to do with me is going to be good. For other people, it's more of a gentle carousel around. It's probably my chaotic lifestyle, I have to say. It's probably my own fault. But actually, reading this chapter, I'm so excited. I'm so excited about God's Word. I'm so excited about just how clever He is. Do you know what I mean? I mean, when you read the literature, and I, as you know, I love poetry, I love literature, and this is poetry. Wonderful poetry. And God gave me a picture as I'm reading this. It's like a rose. You see, you look at it and the poetry is beautiful, stunning, full of wonderful images and metaphors, and it's just an incredibly well-woven form of literature and poetry, just beautiful in its makeup. But like a rose, there's thorns. If you grab hold of it, it will cut you. You will bleed. It will cut you to the very heart because it's challenging. It's provoking. I mean, that's what Paul tells us, is the Word of God, the breath of God. It rebukes you, it challenges you, it sharpens you up, it exposes your very heart, and it says, wake up, or it says, look what you're doing, or it says, look, what you're doing is not good. And that's what this prophet is trying to do. It's trying to wake these people up. And of course, later on in Isaiah, it does. It says, wake up, O Zion. It's a beautiful form of poetry. So in my mind's eye, it's like this rose, you know, this wonderful pink flower. It looks beautiful, but as soon as you grapple it, as soon as you get hold of it, it will cut you. You will look at it. You won't be thinking, oh, I'm all right, Jack. You'll read it and it'll cut you to the very soul. So it's an incredible piece of poetry. But it's also prophetic. The book of Isaiah is a prophetic book. And Peter tells us in his letters later on that prophecy points. It points. Prophecy points. It points to you and says, look what you're doing. Or it points in time. It points back in time. It's hindsight. Look what you did in the past. Or look what God did in the past. Or it points to the now. Look what you're doing now. Or look what God is doing now. Or look what the nations are doing now. Or it points in the future. This is what I'm going to do. Look, this is what I'm going to do. Or it points at a particular person, prophecy does that. It points in time, or it points at attitudes, or it constantly pointing, a bit like that, those thorns on a, they're pointy, aren't they? They're pointy, and that's what prophecy does. It points, and it's specific. And Isaiah is incredible in how accurate he is. I mean, in terms of the New Testament quoting from the book of Isaiah, the New Testament quotes Isaiah multiple, hundreds of times. Because he predicts the Messiah coming. He predicts more than just the Messiah coming. More than just the Messiah dying. More than the Messiah being raised again. He's looking forward to a new city. And we see that in Isaiah 1, this new city coming. And of course, if you read the book of Revelation, really, the book of Revelation is John's reworking of the book of Isaiah. And it's just packed full of Isaiah in Revelation. Prophetically looking to a new city coming. It's a masterpiece. But it's also a voice. Prophecy doesn't just point. He speaks. It's spoken. It's a father's love. And in the book of Isaiah, the concept of God as father comes up multiple times. So it's more than just someone or something pointing. It's a relationship. It's a father talking to his children, and you get that in Isaiah 1. You get that in Isaiah. So we're going to just unpack it very briefly. And the image that I got, and as I'm trying to grapple this, what was it like? And the idea is like the Russian doll. Have you seen the Russian doll? Where you it's a great big thing like that, and you pull it apart, and there's another one inside, and it looks exactly like the big one. And then you take it apart, and there's another one inside, and it looks... I have got one at home somewhere, but I couldn't find it. You've got two. Oh, I should have phoned you. Yeah, so you take it apart, and it looks like... And that's what Isaiah 1 is. It's just this overview. You know, on its smallest form, Isaiah 1, it packs a punch all by itself. But it sort of opens up, and you think, oh, that looks exactly like that. And, oh, it looks like that. And down and down further. So we're going to look at Isaiah 1. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, because I think that would take up all my time. So I'm just going to unpack little bits. So it begins with the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it tells you specifically who he's speaking to, and he dates it for us, which is very kind of him. Not all the books do that. It was written about 740 BC, And as he says, it's written over these period of time, actually quite a long period of time. They think his ministry was about 60 years, and that kind of explains why his style changes throughout the entire book. Now, some modern scholars or liberal scholars would read it and say, oh, it's different people. That it's not one man called Isaiah, but it's lots of different people, and that they've clubbed it all together and called it Isaiah. Now, I don't know if that's true. I wasn't there. But I personally like to think of it as one man. And there are textual phrases that crop up time and time again that kind of hints. Now, if you look at verse 4, it says, there's this phrase, Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah uses that phrase throughout his entire book. More than any other writer. It's only found 6 times outside of the book of Isaiah, but it's used 28 times in Isaiah. And it's spread evenly throughout the entire book. So that does kind of suggest that it's the same writer. Now, if you looked at my writing 20 years ago, it wouldn't look the same as my writing now. Different experiences, different things have happened. And these kings, what happens during these kings, these time of these kings, is that there is massive turmoil. The empire of Assyria has grown bigger and bigger and bigger, and they are pushing west across the Fertile Crescent. Have you heard of the Fertile Crescent before? So the Fertile Crescent runs through the Euphrates River down and down past the Mediterranean into Egypt. And that's the Fertile. All around here is massive desert. I mean, it's just sand and horribleness. But you've got this wonderful what's called the Fertile Crescent. Of course, that's the trade routes. And on the trade, if you own the trade routes, you own everything. And so Assyria is over here, Israel is here, and Egypt down there. And Assyria pushed west and took Syria. During this time, they took Syria. And in Isaiah 36 to 39, it describes how, like, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away by Assyria, and then Hezekiah manages to get away with it, and then Hezekiah welcomes in the envoys from Babylon, sort of sparking this new sort of, and Isaiah warns him, what you've done is you've invited the enemy in to look at all your treasures. And then that sparks off Isaiah 40, completely changes everything. So really Isaiah is like a intersections. And you can look at those sections and it correlates with history. Isaiah 14 talks about Ahaz dying, so one of the kings here dying. And you can pick up little things in the book. And at the end of 39, that almost ushers in this new era for Isaiah of where he's looking ahead. So I hope I haven't stolen anyone's thunder. But that's the overview, really, of Isaiah, and the background is massive turmoil, not just within his own nation, not just within Israel in general, but just in the whole Mediterranean area, Euphrates, all of that, this great monster of a nation coming down. Now, the king, Tiglath-Pileser, which sounds really nasty, doesn't it? And yes, he was pretty nasty. He was a nasty figure, and how they used to treat prisoners of war was absolutely despicable, and other prophets pick up on that. And they used to thresh people it was hideously cruel. They were a cruel nation. And Isaiah is a contemporary writer with other prophets like Hosea and Micah as well. So he's an interesting character. Now, in the story of Isaiah, we see that he's got access. He can write to kings. He can go and visit kings.
So he's clearly a man of influence. But tradition tells us that when it came to Manasseh, he was, unfortunately, tradition tells us, now it doesn't tell us in the scriptures, but tradition tells us he was sawn in half. And that's how he died. Possibly. That's what the Jewish tradition tells us. So this guy is pretty incredible. Pretty amazing. Faithful. Visionary. I mean, out of all the prophets, I mean, for me, I love him. It's like he's there. It's like he's with me. And he's communicating. And he's powerful. But again, it's like that rose. You start to read it. You start to read him, and boy, does he pack a punch. It is incredible. Now, the first, second verse, it says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." So, as I said before, it's almost like Genesis 1. You've got heaven, you've got earth, and God's word spoken. So it's almost like going back to the beginning, but also he's speaking to his audience there and then. But it's also the beginning of history, isn't it? So it's incredible the breadth of this man. Now when you see him doing that, it's like he stood on a mountain mediating between heaven and earth. He's almost in between, pointing. And of course, in Jewish law, you would have witnesses. You had to have witnesses of two. And so it's like God is calling. There's nobody else out there. He's saying, look, heaven and earth, you are witnesses to what I'm going to speak now. The Lord has spoken. So it's a powerful image. Powerful. It's calling these witnesses. Heaven, earth. You know, it's like heavens. It's not just the sky. It's all the angelic hosts that are there. Listen to me, you guys. And look, all you guys below. Well, that was a good echo. It was like I was there. You guys. You guys below. You guys up here. Listen to me. Now, I studied the English language, and I had to choose one word to study. And in God's providence, I chose this word hark, because it fascinated me. I don't know why. I love Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and I got to study the word hark. Now, if you go back to the Geneva Bible or the King James Bible, the word hark here is instead of the word listen. Of course, in modern English, we don't really tend to use the word hark. But it's a crying shame, because hark, there's a sense of urgency. Now, what we had to do when we were studying the history of words is to go back and look for how it was used in the context in multiple different texts. So I had to go back to a text in 1566 or something along that line, where a guy wrote about being in sort of Bermuda or Barbados or something like that when it was first discovered, and he was there and he would say, "Hark the drums," and he would write, and then I had to find somewhere else where it said about the word hark, and there was always this sense of urgency, this sense of wake up, this sense of, you know, this deadly danger around the corner, or, you know, pay attention. So it's more than just the word listen, because listen's sort of pathetic, isn't it? You know, listen to me. Hark! You know, pay attention, wake up, hear what I'm saying. And that's kind of really what God is doing here. He's saying, look, I need you to hear me. See, we can read these texts and we can be so religious with them, can't we? But this is a father speaking to his rebellious children. It carries on. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Again, going back to Adam and Eve. So we've got creation, Adam and Eve. Here's my children. What have they done? They've rebelled against me. But it's more than that. I took a nation, Israel. They are my children. They are my people. And what have they done? They've rebelled against me. I made humanity. What have they done? They've rebelled against me. And look how relational it is. I reared children. He sees us as children. Not as adults. Children. It's interesting how he talks to us. No matter how old we are, he sees us as children. And if I'll be completely honest with you, inside, I think I'm about 15. Or younger at times. Internally, wasn't there a case recently in Netherlands where a guy tried to go to the court of law and say that he's 64 years old, but actually he sees himself as a 40-year-old or something, and he wanted to go onto a dating agency so that he could legally tell people that he's 40 even though he's 64. Whether he was trying to prove a point, I don't know. But don't we all feel younger inside? And when we get insecure, we probably feel even younger. I want to wrap myself up in a duvet half the time and hide there. Rocking backwards and forwards, usually. It's just, you just need a snuggle once in a while, don't you? And that's how God sees us. He sees us as children. That he has brought up, but has rebelled against him. And I love this next phrase. It says, the ox knows its master, the donkey's its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Now I read that and I did a bit of Eugene Peterson. You know, the message where you paraphrase. You know, you look at something and you think, oh, that, you know, that's beautiful poetry, but what does that actually mean? So I came up with my own. Not that I am rewriting the Bible in any way, shape or form, but to help me understand it, in my mind it said this: even animals know where the bread is buttered and not to bite the hand that feeds it. And that kind of, you know, even animals know where to go to get food. Even an ox knows its master. And I've loved on Facebook, you see little videos of a farmer walking to this gate and this calf leaping and bounding towards him with affection and love. But little does that calf know what is going to happen later. But it's lovely to see, isn't it? You know, and dogs, you know, they just adore, like Pepsi, adores the master. Even animals know how to do that. So why do human beings rebel against God? And you, when you read this text, do you feel the pain? I mean, I put myself in God's shoes and think, what if my Daniel or my Jamie, you know, became a heroin addict? What if? What? How would I act like that? How would I feel if they stuck two fingers up at me and said, I'm off, goodbye, stuff you, I'm going. And then they end up in a cardboard box, rebelling against me. Every time I tried to win them back, they would go further and further and further away. How would you feel? And that's when I read this text, I feel the pain of God. And that's what we're kind of meant to feel, isn't it? Because sometimes we get so religious with these texts. Me included. And unless you put your You walk around in someone's shoes, as Atticus Finch says in To Kill a Mockingbird. You don't know what it's like, and it's good to look at God and read these texts and try to imagine what it's like to be Him. Now, He doesn't need us, but He wants us. He loves us. He loves humanity, and he loves His people. He says, "Woe to a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great." And notice this text. It says, a brood of evildoers, children given over to corruption. Now, it's interesting, of course, when we read this text, we understand it's written to the Jews. Israel is written to the Jewish nation. And if we want to be really picky, of course, it's written to the Jewish nation during Isaiah's time. But it's interesting how Jesus and John the Baptist pick up this phrase, a brood of evildoers, or a brood of vipers. And then Jesus in John 18 says to them, look, you think you are the children of Abraham, but you're not, you're the children of the devil. It's like these two lines are used. So suddenly, it's not just for Isaiah's audience. Suddenly Jesus takes that scripture, pulls it into His time, and applies it to them. Suddenly this text becomes timeless and applicable to His own generation. And find out when you come to the next verse, it says, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. And of course, His generation did exactly that. They literally turned their back on the Saviour, their God. Literally rejected Him. Literally spurned Him. Not just in the metaphysical or the abstract, but in the reality of life. They took hold of Him. They spat at Him. They ripped out His beard. They crucified Him. Turned their backs on Him. They mocked Him. I mean, Psalm 22 is a powerful image of mockery and of scoffing. They stood around His cross and said, look, you are so clever, come down. That was His own people did that to Him. Mocked Him, scoffed Him as He was dying naked. And Isaiah saw it all into the future. And then it goes into a wonderful text. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Now, you could read that both ways. You could read it that the nation itself has been so battered and bruised. Why are you rebelling so much? Look at your own nation. It is a mess. Why are you persisting? It's like in Proverbs it says, spare the rod, kill the child. The father is exhausted from beating his own child. Will you please be disciplined? I've got one just like that. Not that I've beaten him black and blue, but when you put him on the naughty step, they said, okay, you've got 2 minutes. Nope, I'm staying here for half an hour. And he's like, that's not the point. Go to your room. Okay, bye. Will you come out now? No. I'm staying here. I've got one just like that. I know what that feels like. But on the other hand, it's almost prophetically looking to the suffering servant image that comes up again and again and again. Why should you be beaten anymore? You've taken on the rebellion. Your whole head is injured. It's almost a, this is the nation, but of course Jesus stands in the gap. Jesus stands for his nation and takes the beating for them. And when you read that, it's like God looks at his son, his child, and says, and you can see the pain. Look at the beating he's taken. Look at what he's had to endure. I mean, there's not one part of him that is not injured, from head to heart to his feet. External, internal. This man is beaten black and blue. And then he looks at the country, the countryside. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields have been stripped by foreigners right before you. And of course, during Isaiah's time, Assyria was coming. Assyria was coming, but wasn't quite there yet. So who is he speaking about? For me, I read that and I think, well, the Romans are literally there, in their land, taking everything. You know, they just get the scraps. Foreigners from Italy, from Spain, from the empire are stripping Israel bare and taking everything for themselves. It's an incredible text. Now, there's hope. In verse 9 it says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks that up, Romans 9, 29. He picks that up and he says, I'm a Jewish man. This is Paul, not me. But Paul says, I'm a Jewish man. I've been saved. Like, this is fulfilling this scripture. The Jews will come in. I'm one of them, Paul says. But it will be a remnant. It will be a, you know, like a people snatched from the fire. There is hope for us. Hope for Israel. There's hope for the Jewish nation yet. And I believe that. But then it carries on. And this is terrible what it says. It says, hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, listen to the instruction of your God, you people Gomorrah. Now Jesus picks it up and uses that very sort of imagery and says, look, Capernaum, if Sodom and Gomorrah had me come to you and do the miracles in you, they would have all repented. But you are even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. What an indictment on the Jewish people. Now, in Isaiah's time, they literally had the temple there in front of them. And it goes on to talk about that. They've got the temple right there. The Ark of the Covenant is still in the building. Of course, when the exiles return, it's gone. It's an empty shell. And I love this next bit because this is the multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of fat animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Now that is radical for a Jewish people. What is going on? Surely it's all about the sacrificial system. Surely it's all about fulfilling the regulations of the law. But of course, the Apostle Paul picks up later and says, it's not about that. It's about relationship. See, when I read that, I am challenged to the core. Because it's clear that you can do all the right things, but in all the wrong ways. You can come to church on a Sunday. You can sing the songs. You can do communion. You can pray. You can go on your hands and knees. You can do all the external things. But unless you have a deep relationship with God, it's all for nothing. There's another text that I saw that recently. Again, it blew my mind when David wants the presence of God. You know, with him, and the Ark of the Covenant is put on an oxen. David's heart is right. He's desperate for God's Ark to be in Jerusalem, so he shoves it on an ox cart and wheels it in, but of course it stumbles and falls, and the guy, the poor chap who goes to touch it and steady it, gets killed instantly. And it says David is angry. Who is he angry at? Is he angry at God? Is he angry at the man for touching it? Or is he angry with himself for being a woolly? And then it says after that, so he puts the Ark of the Covenant with Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom is blessed. I mean, when you read Chronicles, Obed-Edom's name comes up again and again and again and again. It's like a heartbeat. I was blessed. I was blessed because the presence of God was with me. And then David is jealous. He's like, wow, this guy's being blessed. I want to be blessed. What should I do? I know what I'll do. I'll go back to the book and read what I should have done in the first place. Let's do things right. So David had the right heart. He wanted God's presence, but he did it in the wrong way. And you've got that here. God's not interested in the external stuff. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants everything about you. Just as much as if your children came to you and just gave you presents, but they treated you like dirt. Or your brother or your sister, you know, at Christmas, here's a nice Christmas present for you, throw it at you, and then walk off. Or your mum or your dad or whoever, you know, someone you're deeply connected with, hands you a limp piece of cardboard or whatever, here's your present, treats you like rubbish the rest of the year, you're not going to be a happy bunny. And that's what these guys were doing. Trying to buy off God. Here, I'm going to give the temple this amount of money, then I can go off and I can do what the heck I like. It's not about that. It's not about coming to church on a Sunday, saying or doing or praying or all singing songs. That's external, wonderful worship. But worship is from the heart. That's where it begins. When we take communion, is it because of duty, because the scriptures tell us to? Or is it because we are genuinely thankful for the grace of God? That He died for us, and that He's washed me clean of my sins, and that I don't have to do sacrifices anymore. That Jesus has fulfilled the sacrificial system. That when Paul writes in the Colossians, you know, you don't have to do all this stuff anymore. He's fulfilled it. Jesus has fulfilled all that external, ritualistic stuff. I mean, they are incredibly blessed, the Jewish people, because of the Messiah coming and taking all that off them. And of course, Gentiles, we get blessed. We're not having to sacrifice stuff. The Gentile world at that time was riddled with human sacrifices. Animal and human sacrifices. It's still going on today. I won't go into the gruesome details of that, but everywhere. I mean, have you ever heard of Pete Marsh, the Tolland Man, or Bog Bodies, sometimes called? All of them human sacrifices in Europe. Even in 2001, there was a torso found in the Thames. Again, ritualistic murder. Human sacrificing in London. 2001. India in The Guardian recently, 2016, talking about sacrifices, human sacrifices over there. Africa, India. They've just found mass graves in the Mayans and the Incas. I knew about that already, but they've just found more. In China, more. The Greek culture, see, if you go back to the Victorian society, they always looked up to the Greek culture. But if you read Euripides, one of the plays, it talks about how Achilles as a ghost comes back and demands a sacrifice for him, the daughter of Troy. And that's done. Jesus has taken away all of that. And 2,000 years of Christian culture, you can forget what he has done. We live in a very blessed world where Jesus has taken away the need to sacrifice anymore. It goes on, your hands are full of blood. David couldn't build the temple because his hands were covered in blood. And yet these people were going into the temple as if their hands were full of blood. And it reminds me of Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare. You know, out damn spot. She couldn't get rid of the guilt, couldn't get rid of the blood. This old man's blood. Great drama. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Wash and make yourselves clean. Of course, we can't do that, can we? But there is a man who can. And that's really what it goes on to. It then goes on to this great hope. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Inserted in Isaiah 1 is the great hope of the gospel. You were like this. Jesus has come to take it all away. He has come to wash you clean. He has come to do that. And then it talks about this city, the Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a prostitute. And then it looks forward at the, it says, afterwards, after he comes to restore you, you will be a faithful city, the city of righteousness. So again, Isaiah is picking up this idea that there is a new city coming. And of course, we see that in Revelations at the very end. Jerusalem, a brand new city coming out of the heavens. Wonderful, again, wonderful metaphor, image. So contained within one chapter, as a city, you've got the overview of the entire book, the overview of the Old Testament, the overview of the Old and New Testament, and you've got the overview of the whole of human history contained within one chapter. I think that's incredible. I think that is amazing. But I wanted to end there, really, with the hope. I want to end with the hope. Now, this year is a new year. A new year of grace, a new year of mercy, a new year of hope, a new year where possibilities are endless. But we need to remember as a church to not be religious. But to be deeply related to God. It's not about doing external religion. It's about relationship. It's about being close to our Father. It's about coming back to Christ again and again and again and saying, I'm sorry. Thank you for being my sacrifice. Thank you. You know, times like when we take communion, thank you for being my lamb. Thank you that I don't have to go through all this. Thank you for being my dad. Thank you for loving me. cherishing me the way you do. Thank you for all the things you do in my life that even I don't know about. You are such a precious God. You oversee everything. You know all things. You, in one chapter, you've shown the whole of human history wrapped up in a single, wrapped up, wonderful piece of poetry. I mean, my goodness, he's good. And he loves me. And he loves you. And he died for you to take away your sin and to restore you and to give you a hope of a brand new city with him. I'm excited about this year. I'm excited about what God's going to do. I'm excited about Isaiah. I'm excited about us as a church. I'm excited about the adventure that we're on together. I'm excited about us as leaders. I'm excited about the possibilities and where we're going and what we're doing. And you know, we're all making this up as we go along, really. But it's exciting, isn't it? And he doesn't tell us the whole plan, really. I mean, he reveals the sort of the master plan, but the sort of the itty-bitty details he tells us along the way. And it's the itty-bitty details that frustrate us, isn't it? Because you say, well, okay, what's happening next? And that's where relationship comes in, isn't it? You get down on your hands and knees and you say, help. I don't know what we're doing. I don't know where we're going. I'm frustrated with this. I don't know what's happening. I'm cross about this person over there. What should I do about it? And it's all about relationship. Thank you for listening. I'll hand you back over to John.
Is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.